Ezekiel chapter 18, we'll begin our reading at verse 20 through the end of the chapter. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them he shall die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent, and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart, and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Sin has a blinding and a dulling effect upon man's reason. It leads to the most erroneous of conclusions. It puts darkness for light. It puts evil for good. The most perfect justice it brands as injustice. And this is most tragically true when it comes to man's reasoning what it is that would merit for him heaven. Man reckons that so long as all of his good outweighs the bad, that somehow right is going to prevail, and that heaven for him will be won. When man hears that God does not quite reckon according to those terms, he cries foul. God is not just. God is not fair. And this indeed was the response of Israel when the prophet Ezekiel put before them these two kinds of people. On the one hand, there was that one that apparently was wicked all of his life. But yet at the end of his life, he repented. He turned from his sins and he lived. And on the other hand, there was that one that was righteous for the most of his life. But yet that toward the end, he sinned and trespassed against the Lord. And he died in his sins. And Israel claimed that God was not fair. That's not fair. And using their own standard of judgment and their own standard of righteousness, they accuse God of not being equal or not being equitable, not being fair in his dealings with men. And I suppose from the standpoint of human reasoning, they had a point. But they misunderstood some very fundamental theology. They made the mistake of thinking that God's justice is simply a matter of keeping score. That God's justice is simply a matter of maintaining that balance, and so long as there is more good on the one side that outweighs the bad on the other side, that everything in the end is going to be all right. They assumed that somehow God was simply there in heaven keeping track with a tally sheet of how many good things that man does in contrast to how many things that man does that are sinful. And whatever side had the most tick marks at the end of that man's life would dictate where he spent eternity. That was a theological error. For God is not simply keeping score. He is not simply weighing our deeds, the bad against the good. But what is primarily of eternal significance is that personal and that saving relationship that every man has or has not with God himself. And in this text, the prophet Ezekiel directs every individual sinner to repent of his sins and to turn to life in God. It is as a message that is as relevant for us today as it was some 2,600 years ago. For the bad thinking of sinners has not changed. And the message of this text is very simply to quit trusting in yourself, to quit trusting in the vanity of your trying to do your best to please God, and simply to turn to Him in humble faith and necessary repentance. And this repentance unto life that Ezekiel puts before these people is a necessary message, an essential word for every faithful preacher of the gospel, whether in the Old Testament dispensation or in the dispensation in which we now labor in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repentance is a saving grace. And repentance is a necessary condition of the gospel that I say must be preached and must be the reality of every true believer and everyone that will ultimately find himself in God's glory, in God's heaven. It is an essential component of spiritual conversion. It is the necessary response to the gospel. And it doesn't matter how good you think you are. It doesn't matter how bad you recognize yourself to be. We come in faith. We come in repentance, as we were singing in the closing hymn, just as we are. We come, the sinners, as we are. And I trust tonight that as we consider for a few moments these stern words of warning that Ezekiel gives to the wicked, and particularly the stern words of warning that Ezekiel gives to those that are self-righteous, that the text will speak to our need and stir our own hearts to be sure that we have come to God on His terms and His terms alone. Our text makes it very clear that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The text makes it clear that God delights Himself in mercy. And therefore, the question that the prophet put before those to whom he was preaching is the question that comes to us in very simple and clear terms. Why will you die? Given that God is a God of mercy, given that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, why then will you die? And I trust tonight that the Lord will teach us by His gracious Spirit the essential lessons of repentance and life. As we come to consider this text this evening, there are three directives for our thought that I want to consider. I want us to look at this text first of all and consider why sinners must repent. Why sinners must repent. And I say, first of all, that sinners must repent because God knows the true condition of every soul. God knows the true condition of every individual soul. If you know anything at all about the preaching of Ezekiel and the theological emphasis that Ezekiel has throughout his ministry, one thing stands remarkably clear. That is the individual responsibility that every man has before God. It is the excuse of the sinner always to find blame and to cast the reason for his state and for his sin someplace else. This was certainly true in Ezekiel's day. You go back to the second verse of this chapter. What mean ye that use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. It was the reasoning of the people in the captivity to whom the prophet was ministering that we are being punished because of somebody else's sins. It's because our fathers sinned that we are now under this judgment, under this calamity. They ate the sour grapes, and our teeth are set on edge. But the Lord said, we're not going to listen to this proverb anymore. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. It is the soul that sins that is going to die. Same truth in verse 20. The Son does not bear the iniquity of the Father, nor does the righteousness of the Father extend to the righteousness of the Son. It is the soul that sins that is going to die. And we have these very fearful words toward the end of our text at verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his own way. Why is it that sinners must repent? Because God knows the true condition of every man's heart and every man's soul. To be judged according to our ways, to those habits of our lives, to the very nature that gives rise to those habits, to the motives and the inclinations that drive us to do what it is that we do. God knows the very way, the very nature, the very impulse of every being that is. And every man stands before God individually. Every man stands before God on his own and will so be judged on the basis of what he is. Heritage is good. But as I read this, I see a very fearful word, a very sobering word to those that are part of the heritage of this place, to those that have been born and raised in Christian hope, to those that have righteous parents, to those that have a righteous heritage, that is good and it is nothing to be taken lightly. But yet I say to those that have been so born and so raised, that you will not stand before God on the basis of the family in which you were born. You will not stand before God in terms of the church to which you were raised. But you will stand before God, every man on his own, and to be judged by that infallible, by that all-knowing, by that God that makes no mistakes. You will be judged individually by that all-knowing and that all-just God. Therefore, the message is that we must repent. Why will you die? Why will you persist in your sins? Why will you persist in keeping the excuses and making the excuses before God when He knows the very most inner part of your being? He knows your very nature, your very ways. It is incumbent upon every man to repent because God knows us for what we truly are. But the text makes it clear as well that sinners must repent because the penalty of sin is death. As we've read this text together, how often did we see that penalty that was imposed? The soul that sins, it will die. Death comes. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon him. And notwithstanding any acts of personal righteousness, that one that is found in his sin is inevitably and irreversibly going to die. The divine sentence of justice is that sinners die. The wages of sin is death. That is what sinners earn, and God will not withhold paying us the wages that we have earned. The soul that sins will die. In that death, cut off from union with God. In that death, cut off from grace. In that death, cut off from the Holy Spirit and all of His gracious works of influence upon the sinner. In that death, cut off from everything that is holy and everything that is good, alone to die. Justice demands that sinners perish because of their sins. And when that day comes, when every soul will stand before God to give an account of his life, when that day comes, when every soul will stand before that judgment bar, there will be no excuse. There is no excuse that the sinner can give that will in any way sway that God of justice. No claims of innocence. No arguments for innocence that could ever be entertained before that eternal throne. Every unrepentant step that the sinner now takes leads him nearer and nearer to that flame of death. If a sinner is to live, if a sinner is to somehow escape that death that is his way, he must change his course. And the only escape that a sinner has from that death is to turn in this repentance to that one who died without sin, the Savior of God. Sinners must repent. But the text makes it very clear, and this is my second observation this evening. Not only why sinners must repent, but how sinners must repent. This text describes for us the formula, the requirements, the terms that God sets down for every repentant sinner. We have here conversion. Conversion. To be converted. The first conscious response of the awakened sinner conversion, to believe the gospel, and to repent from his sins. How must a sinner repent? First of all, by renewing the inner man. Look at the language of verse 31. By renewing the inner man. Here is the command, the imperative, that is set down to the sinner. Make you a new heart and a new spirit. God's command. Make a new heart and make a new spirit. Make this, the prophet says, here is a command that is addressed to every single sinner. Make you a new heart and make you a new spirit. Before we come to the consideration of this text, let me have you turn a few pages to the 36th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy, where we have some very similar but yet significantly different language. At verse 25 of chapter 36, the Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. And from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Here the Lord gives the express declaration that He, in saving a sinner, would give to them the new heart and the new spirit. This is, without question, the sovereign work and the gracious work of the God of heaven. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. But yet we come to the text that we're considering this evening. And this is not the promise the Lord gives of what He will do, but yet He directs this imperative to the heart and the soul of the individual sinner. Make you a new heart and a new spirit. At the very least, we can conclude that God requires a new heart and a new spirit if there is to be salvation, if there is to be life. The heart of man is that inner man. The heart refers to the entirety of our inner disposition. It speaks of the mind, the way we think. It speaks of the affections, the inclinations and desires of our life. And it speaks of that will that directs and determines our behavior. That's the heart, always, in the Scripture. The Spirit specifically refers to those impulses that give direction to and govern the disposition and the course of life. And if a sinner is to be saved, there must be a new heart and a new spirit. There must be a new mindset. The repentant sinner, the saved sinner, is going to think differently about the things of God. Once he had no understanding, once he had no comprehension. But with the new mind, there is going to be the understanding of spiritual truth. The old heart had affections that were contrary to good and contrary to holy and contrary to righteousness. A love of sin, but now in this renewed heart, with the renewed affections, there are going to be desires that are toward God, and desires that are toward holiness, desires that are toward righteousness, completely different affections. and a will that was once bent away from God is now a will that is redirected to God Himself. A whole new course of life with a new heart and a new spirit. Sinners are not going where once they were going. A reversal, a complete change, an alteration of the entirety of the inner man. But yet, our text tells us to do this ourselves. And later, Ezekiel says that God will do this. It would be unfair for us to accuse Ezekiel, certainly, of being inconsistent. It would not be fair for us, nor right for us, to accuse Ezekiel to not quite understand the gospel of grace. But he brings us here to the reality of how the gospel message is presented. We do believe, and the Scripture teaches, and it was the theology of Ezekiel, that the giving of the new heart, the implantation of this new life that we call regeneration, this implantation of the new life into the heart of a dead sinner that we call the new birth, is uniquely, it is completely, it is totally, it is sovereignly, it is graciously the work of Almighty God. That work of the Spirit of God that breathes, that divine breath, that spiritual breath into a dead heart. A heart, according to Ezekiel 36, was a heart of stone. A heart that was unfeeling. A heart that was insensitive. A heart that was stone cold toward spiritual things. But the Lord says, I'm going to change that heart of stone and make that a heart of flesh. A flesh now that is viable. A flesh now that is responsive to spiritual things. A flesh now, a heart that is going to respond and can respond to spiritual stimuli that before it could not respond to because it was stone dead. This new birth, this regeneration, this giving of a new heart and a new spirit, I say, the Scripture teaches, is without question the sovereign and the gracious and the indispensable work of the Spirit of God if a sinner is going to come to life. That's what God does. That's what God does. It is that secret work of God. But it is the work of God. But nonetheless, we see over and over again that Scripture takes the command for sinners to repent and gives that command directly to the consciousness of sinners. The Bible always speaks to us at the level of our consciousness. The Bible can only speak to us and give us commands in a way to which we can respond and understand. I can take great confidence. I can take great confidence in the fact that this work of regeneration is the sovereign work of God, but it is just that. It is the sovereign work of God. But listen to me. While it is the sovereign work of God, it is always a work that is incapable of being disguised. It is a work that is incapable of being hidden. When the Spirit of God regenerates, when the Spirit of God enters in and creates that new heart and that new spirit, guess what? There is going to be a new heart and a new spirit. And that new heart and that new spirit are going to respond in terms of newness. It is incumbent, therefore, and the command comes to us, it comes to every sinner, to make then that new heart and that new spirit. Repentance is not measured by the outward change, but by the inward, the radical, the instantaneous and obvious change that takes place within the heart. Yes, a work of God. I understand that. But as preachers, as witnesses of the gospel, we are preaching to sinners. And the message of the gospel is always given to sinners right where they are, addressed to their consciousness. And every sinner must come in repentance, in faith. Whosoever will may come. May come. I believe that. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe the Bible. Whosoever will may come. I understand, yes, that if that will so come, it is the evidence of the life that God has given. But nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Bible does it ever instruct sinners to sit in a corner and figure out if they've had the experience of the new birth before they come. Nowhere does the Bible ever instruct the sinner to sit there and contemplate whether he feels a spark of regenerated life before he comes. No, you just come. You just come. We are not to figure out and speculate and wonder about the work of God. God tells us to come. God tells us to make a new heart and make a new spirit. And I submit to you on the authority of God's word that He gives through Ezekiel, that if you come in that kind of repentance by renewing the heart, you will live. You will live. That's the promise and the authority of Almighty God. Don't let your theology get in the way and preclude you from the free offer of the gospel. I hate that kind of so-called Calvinism. And it's not Calvinism, by the way. But I hate that perversion that somehow reasons that we cannot and should not offer the gospel freely and squarely to sinners. If that's your notion, I submit to you, you don't have a clue. You don't have a clue as to what Calvinism is to begin with. But even more importantly, what the gospel of the book of God is. Whosoever will. Here's a guy that sinned all of his life. Who is wicked in every way from all of his life, but yet at the end he repents and bingo, God lets him live. He repented. And all of the works of unrighteousness and all of that life of sin was cast aside because God never refuses. You show me any place in God's Word where the one that comes in simple faith and true repentance has ever turned aside and ever turned back. I believe, yes, and I love my theology that tells me that that one that so comes is responding to the work of regeneration. I believe that with all of my heart. Regeneration is not the reward of faith. It is the impetus to faith. But I say the word of the Scripture is to every sinner come. Come and welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come in repentance and come in faith, never to be cast out. That's what a new heart is. You make yourself a new heart. You start thinking differently about Christ, about the gospel. I say the Bible always speaks to our consciousness. And here it is, the prophet says, you make a new heart. So how do sinners repent? First of all, by renewing the inner man. But secondly, sinners repent by having a spiritual understanding. Look at verse 28. Look at verse 28. Because he considereth. That word consider is simply the word see. Because he sees. This repentant sinner sees something that previously he did not nor could not see. He comes to understand now with an enlightened mind. Something that previously he could not understand. Once he was blind to the beauty of grace. Once he was blind to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the beauty of the gospel. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this natural man not having the wherewithal to understand anything of the Spirit of God, because those things are spiritually understood. And he's void of that kind of understanding. But yet we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God who commanded the light to shine in the darkness commanded the light of the gospel to shine. And with that powerful, that irresistible command of the light to shine, there now the blindness from the eyes removed. All the scales that brought the spiritual darkness are now taken away. And there is the seeing. And there is the understanding, a change of mind that lead to that change of life. The psalmist says, I thought on my way and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Here is that spiritual understanding, that spiritual comprehension that is necessary if there is going to be life. The prophet Isaiah, remember in that great gospel invitation that he offers in chapter 55, immediately on the heels of that great declaration of the suffering servant. In Isaiah chapter 55, he addresses the sinner and he tells the sinner to forsake their ways, to forsake their thoughts. For he says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. How often that verse is taken out of context. How often that verse is made to be used to explain those things that we can't explain. When God seems to bring those things into our experience that are beyond our understanding, we just say, well, God's ways are not my ways. And God's thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are higher than mine. And they are. They certainly are. But I want you to understand that when Isaiah makes that statement, it is not to excuse ourselves, to retain our ignorance as to what is going on in life. The Lord says, you forsake your ways and you come to my ways. My ways and my thoughts concerning this matter of salvation are infinitely higher than your ways. They are infinitely different than your ways. And unless you forsake your ways and your thoughts and come to my infinitely higher ways and infinitely higher thoughts, you're doomed and you're damned. But the sinner comes to God's ways. The sinner now sees and he recognizes by the grace of God that his way is a way of death. And God's way in Christ is the way of life. We understand, and this repentance that God requires involves that change of mind and that new understanding. But it also involved the forsaking of sin. How must a sinner repent? He repents by forsaking his sin. That becomes clear in verses 28, 30, 31. He considers and he turns away from all his transgression. In verse 30, repent and turn yourselves. Same word. Authorized Version translates it differently, but it's the same word. A little different form, but the same word. Repent and turn. And then in verse 31, cast away from you all your transgression. Repentance involves the forsaking of sin. It is out of that true sense of sin that we turn from that sin to the mercy of God. The word turn here, perhaps the most common word in the Old Testament that designates evangelical repentance, saving repentance. It's a word that pictures that reversal of direction. Once I was going this way toward hell, away from God, but now in repentance there is that reversal of direction. My face that was once away from God is now toward God. My face that once was toward hell is now away from hell. There is a reversal of direction. Once I was going toward sin, but now I'm going away from sin. Once I was following my own direction, but now I'm following God's direction. A complete reversal of direction. I love the language of verse 31 that describes this repentance in terms of a casting away of all the transgressions. I love that because that's exactly what God does when He forgives. You look at Isaiah chapter 38 and the Lord says, I have cast all your sins behind my back. Same word. Same word. As God, in forgiving us, puts all of our sins and iniquities behind His back, so it is that we, in repenting of our sins, cast all of our sins away. And do you notice the emphasis here upon all sins? Over and again, verse 21, 28, 30, 31, you can look at the text. It is the turning from all sins. Evangelical repentance, saving repentance, is always without reservation. We are not negotiating with God as to what sins we're going to set aside and what sins we're going to keep. There's no negotiation. There's no bargaining. We come to God on His terms, and His terms is that there is a forsaking, that there is a turning from all transgressions. A willingness, a desire to forsake all. No such thing as a partial salvation or a partial repentance. Now, this does not mean that the first element in repentance is sinlessness. That obviously is not true. It's never true. We come as we are. We come as sinners. But repentance begins that way of life. It is a reversal of direction. It is a course of life. Tozer described faith as being a journey and not a destination. Well, if that's true for faith, it's true for repentance. Repentance is not a one-off operation. Repentance is not something that we did. Repentance is something that, having done, we do. It is a way of life. It is a persistence now. It is a forsaking, a willingness to forsake all sin. You fall, I fall. You backslide, I backslide. Not taught, but where is the heart inclination? Where is the heart desire? But certainly in coming to Christ, we make no bargains. We make no negotiations. We make no deals with God. We don't have our list. Well, I'll set all of these aside, but I like this one. I'll keep this one. No, it's not the way it works. We come to God on His terms with that desire and that willingness to set every sin aside. I'm slow at that at times, and you're slow at that at times. But as God knows my heart, and I trust as God knows your heart, there is that desire within every true believer to put sin away. To put sin away. It becomes now the way of life. Forsaking the sin begins a path that moves further and further away from sin. A loathing of sin. An eschewing of evil altogether. A heart now that is bent toward God. And the final thing that we can learn here about how a sinner repents is the flip side of this. Not only do we forsake sin, but there is the following after righteousness. At verse 21, the wicked turns from all of his sins, and he does that which is lawful and right. At verse 27, the wicked man turns away from his wickedness, and he doeth that which is lawful and right. There is the pursuing after godliness. There is the pursuing after holiness. There's the positive side to repentance. Again, I say repentance is not static. It is not just that momentary, now historic decision or one-time decision. It begins a way of life that moves away from sin and positively does the right thing. It behaves itself now according to righteousness. It follows the way of the law of God. Not because, or not with a view to, I should say, somehow attaining that spiritual life. But because of that life, because of that new heart, and because of that new spirit, that new way of thinking and that new way of doing, that new way of operating, that new disposition, there is this desire to obey the law of God. The fruit of repentance is good works. The good works of repentance, having received the life of God. It's how you repent. You come to God on His terms. The last observation that I see from the text is this. What does the repentant sinner receive? What does the repentant sinner receive? Saving repentance has saving consequences. As I say, there is none that have ever turned to God in faith and repentance to be turned away. There is, number one, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Verse 22. All his transgressions, here is this man that was wicked all of his life. But now he repents. And the Lord says that all his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. They shall not be mentioned unto him. The word mentioned literally is the word remember. They will not be remembered against him. This is the language of Jeremiah's new covenant. What is it that God promises to do to sinners in terms of the new covenant application? I will forgive their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more forever. God forgets the sins of those that have truly repented. There is complete forgiveness. There is that pardon, and one aspect of that pardon is God's refusal again to think about our sin. What a powerful statement that is. There is the statement of the divine omnipotent will. An amazing statement in many ways. God is omniscient. God knows all things. How is it this? I don't understand this. But how is it that a God who knows all things, a God whose mind is infinite in knowledge, gives to us the promise that notwithstanding the infinity of my knowledge, there are certain things that I will not let cross my mind. There are certain things that I will never think about, and one thing that God says I will never ever think about, and that's the sin that I'm forgiven. When I forgive, I forget. I refuse, the Lord says, to think again about those sins. What an amazing statement of grace this is. That grace that is greater than all of our sin. That when God forgives, says, those sins are not going to be mentioned in my presence again. There's forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, cast into the depths of the sea, behind the divine back are placed my sins. Little reason that David said, how blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. How blessed is that man unto whom the Lord will not regard or impute iniquity. How great, how wondrous is forgiveness. But verse 30 says that our iniquity shall not be our ruin. That word ruin literally means obstacle. Our iniquity, our guilt is no longer going to be an obstacle to our fellowship, to our life with God. When God forgives, He removes the stumbling blocks to life. When God forgives, He removes the impediments to spiritual life. They're gone. They're removed. There's no more obstacle that would lead to our ruin, that would lead to our destruction. And that happens every time. That happens absolutely every time a sinner acts in saving repentance. with that new heart and that new spirit, every impediment to life is gone and life is given. That's the second result. Life is given. You do this, you'll not die, you'll live. We see that at verse 21, he'll surely live, he'll not die. In verse 27, he'll save his soul alive. In verse 32, live. There's life. There is life. Spiritual life. Enduring life. Eternal life. In union with God. In the enjoyment of grace. There are two inviolable laws that this text sets down before us. The soul that sins will die. But the soul that repents will live. Those two truths are absolutely inviolable. They are not to be contradicted. Death for sin and life for repentance. From death to life. Why, therefore, will you die? Why will you die? Verse 32 gives us that great hope. The hope is found in the character of God. It reminds me of the logic of the prophet Joel in what is perhaps the most explicit definition of evangelical repentance. In the second chapter of his prophecy, rend your heart, not your garments, turn to the Lord. Why? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will repent and leave a blessing behind. It's the mercy of God that is the sinner's hope. It is the compassion of God that is the sinner's hope. Yes, justice demands the death of the sinner. But God takes no sadistic delight in the execution of His wrath. He delights in mercy. Nothing is more pitiable in the eyes of that compassionate God than the repentant sinner who comes, a broken and a contrite heart. The Lord promises He will never despise. Why will you die? It's not for the lack of an invitation to live. It's not for the lack of the instructions to live. Repent and believe, and there's life in that turn, in that repentance. It's a message that is true for every sinner. Every sinner must repent. It's a message that in many ways makes sense, I suppose, if we were preaching at the rescue mission, where we have those before us in the assembly that are drunkards, reprobates, having all of the evidences of death in their very appearance. Oh, preach to those people about repentance. But the amazing thing to me in Ezekiel's message here, he wasn't preaching to those who on the outside looked as though they needed repentance. He was preaching to those that were self-righteous. He was preaching to those that were part of the covenant community. Preaching to those that from every outward perspective were doing the right thing. That's why they had such a hard time with the justice of God. Look at everything I'm doing. I'm doing what's good. I'm doing what's right. These were people that were living in Babylon, you know. And around them they could see all the pagans that were worshiping Marduk. They weren't doing that. So much more righteous. So much more righteous. God must be impressed. But Ezekiel is saying, listen, God is not impressed with anything but a new heart and new spirit. And the real word, and why I believe this to be a word for us here in this place at this time, a word that is given to the apparently righteous, to those who on the outside appear noble and pure and godly even, God demands a new heart and a new spirit. Don't be banking on your parents' righteousness, because that's not going to work. Remember earlier in Ezekiel's prophecy, I believe it's in chapter 14, as he announces the judgment that is to come upon the city, and he says, even if Noah were here, and Job were here, and Daniel were here, these three outstanding characters of righteousness, in many ways the most righteous men on earth at the time of their life, and God says, even if these three men were here, their righteousness would do you no good. Would do you no good. They would not be delivering you. They would deliver themselves, but not you. Righteousness is not something that you bank on when it belongs to someone else. Don't count on your church affiliation. You don't rest upon your last name. You rest upon the mercy of God, the grace of God. And the invitation is to you, to every sinner, to us all, to make sure that we have that new heart and that new spirit. For nothing less than the new heart and the new spirit will do us any good in that day when we stand before God and give an account of our way before Him. May God speak to us according to His purpose. Let's pray.